All right, if you could get your Bibles out, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 John this morning. And as you turn to 1 John chapter 4, would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? And then after we look at His Word and what it says together, then you can be seated and we'll dive into it together, as that is really the main thrust behind, I believe, the purpose of the church, which is to equip the saints. And so that's our desire, is to be equipped with the truths of His Word. Let's look at chapter 4, and we're going to actually reread some of the stuff that we looked at last week, just to kind of remember the context. Chapter 4, starting in verse 7, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter here, verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love of God, believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. If he does not love his brother who he has seen, then he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Amen. You may be seated. When I was in college, I was blessed to be a part of the Baptist Student Ministry at ETBU, East Texas Baptist University, up in Marshall, Texas. And so the freshman year I was there, I was a part of numerous Baptist Student Ministries, went and did Disciple Nows for youth groups, and I also was a part of the evangelism team. And the guy that led the evangelism team that year was Kevin Small, was his name, and he was a small guy, but he was a guy who was so passionate about the gospel that he literally could witness to a tree. Like he was just, man, he was one of those guys that I wanted to be like Kevin. And I thought, man, I had such a glorious experience being a part of the, it's invigorating being a part of the evangelism team that freshman year. I was like, I want to try to lead the evangelism team my sophomore year. And so I applied, went and interviewed, and did a whole thing where they do that every year. They get a new leader. And I got it, and I started leading the evangelism team my sophomore year. And so the first couple of meetings, you guys have heard this story before, I think, we had over 40 college students attend the first two meetings. We had yet to go out and witness. We were just getting ready to go, kind of going over our strategy. And then it came time for the actual going out witnessing, and our numbers dropped significantly to about 7 that third meeting. And we were just starting by going to the closest houses on campus. This was back in the day when you still did door-to-door witnessing. It wasn't just relegated to the Mormons. And so we did it as evangelists. And so we'd go around and witness to people. By the fourth meeting, it was just me and one other person, Tremaine. And so me and Tremaine would go, and we would share the gospel, and we would sometimes have people spit in our face and slam their door in our face, but sometimes we saw people come to know the Lord. They received Christ. We specifically went to this apartment complex, and I specifically remember praying with this lady who came. She invited us into her living room. She brought all of her children around, and they all prayed to accept Christ. And I was like, man, this is outstanding. This is amazing. Well, we didn't really know how to start those conversations. I just thought, what did Kevin do? What would Kevin do? Kevin Small, the guy who led it last year. And Kevin, could talk to anybody, and so he just had that gift. Well, I didn't really have that. I'm kind of awkward sometimes with people. I'm really introverted at heart, and so it takes a lot for me to get up and have this one-on-one conversation with perfect strangers. Like, didn't know these people from Adam. And so it would often go something like this. Hey, has anybody ever told you about how much God loves you and what he did for you? And, of course, the typical response would be something like, yes, yes, we're good, and then shut the door. Right? Or we're not buying what you're selling before we even get two words out of our mouth, right? We're not selling anything. It's free. We're giving it away. But that's kind of often how it would start. And then I would often carry a pack of tracts with me in my pocket. And I would use what was called back then the Four Spiritual Laws. And the Four Spiritual Laws was a yellow tract, I remember. And I would give this to people. And it had these four basic things that were kind of bullet points that we would try to talk through with these people to introduce them to Jesus. And here's the four spiritual laws. I had to look them up to remember what they were because it's been so long since I have used the four spiritual laws as a gospel tract, because now I don't use the four spiritual laws. If I give out a tract, I use Ray Comfort stuff from The Way of the Master. But back then, the first thing on the list was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, I remembered that one. It was after that that I was getting kind of foggy on my remembering things. So the first thing that you would want to have this discussion with these people about when talking about the gospel is the fact that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. The second thing is man is sinful and separated from God. Thus, he cannot know God and experience God's plan for life. The third thing is Jesus Christ is God's provision for man's sin through whom man can know God's love and plan for his life. And number four, the final one, is we must receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord by personal invitation. Okay, so this is what we would do. And I think that God used the four spiritual laws to save a lot of people in our country and in other countries, that those were printed in different languages and given out over the decades. Now, I would do things different now. Like I said, I would use a different approach altogether because I think it can be misconstrued if you're not really clear about our need for the gospel, our need to be saved. If you put that later on down the list, when they did with number two, it wasn't too far down the list, but it talked about our sinfulness and how that kind of separates us from God and puts us in a predicament, right? We need something to fix that, and that's where Jesus comes in. And so now I would have an approach, would be more like Ray Comfort uses, which is, hey, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And most people would say yes, and then you go from there. And then I would go to the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments show us that we're actually not good people and that we have a need that has to be met. We have to stand before God and give an account for what we've done, and he has to judge us. If he were to judge us based on the Ten Commandments, man, we'd be in a whole heap of trouble, right? And that usually paves the way for the gospel to be presented, and all of a sudden that's hopefully going to be received, you know, with open arms and excitement, because all of a sudden you see your predicament rather than starting with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because some people never get past that first statement. And if they were to think, well, God loves me, great. Put him on the list of people who love me. That's awesome, because I love me. Why wouldn't anybody love me? And he has a wonderful plan for my life. Psh, sign me up, right? And so, yeah, and the tendency then is to maybe think your idea of wonderful lines up with God's idea of wonderful. And I've heard actually pastors use this John 10:10 about God gives you an abundant life. He has plans to give you an abundant life and say, oh, that lines right up with wonderful life, but that word abundant just means full. And he has a plan to give you a full life. And oftentimes for the believer, it's difficulty. It's difficulty. And so if you get these people who appear to be converts and yet they experience that first bit of difficulty and abandon the faith altogether, I would say they're a false convert. They have that false assurance that, hey, I'm a believer. I want a wonderful plan for my life. Jesus loves me. That's awesome. And then they go live life, and hard times come, and they leave it all because they had a misunderstanding, number one, of what wonderful life was, but number two, really what God's love was. Because if you don't get into what the actual purpose behind that love was and what that love actually meant, it meant him having to throw his wrath upon his own son, because his son is the propitiation for our sins, that wrath satisfier for our sins, then it's hard for you to really understand and grasp that love of God. If you just think, man, he loves me like I love ice cream, that's not a very deep love. That's misunderstanding what God's love is all about. And so there's a reason, though, that people want to talk about the love of God whenever we want to present the gospel, because love is appealing, right? And the truth is, God does love people, and he does have a plan for their life, and from his perspective, it is wonderful. But it might involve lots of twists and turns. It probably will involve twists and turns that we don't plan for, and thorns and thistles that we don't plan for, and all of that is in his providence. That's him saying, I will be with you in the midst of these things. I'm showing you things that you need to learn. I'm putting you in position where you're going to lean into me rather than lean on your own understanding. You're going to trust me, and you're going to grow in your faith so that you end up being more like my son. And so, yes, his plan for us is wonderful, but I think we just have to be careful how we present that. Now, why do I say that? Because I think John here is going to be spending a whole lot of time in this entire letter talking about love. And we have to make sure we understand what love he's talking about, because it's not the same love we have for ice cream. It's not even the same kind of love that you think you might have for, say, a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It goes way beyond just this affectionate, emotional type of a love. This is hardcore, sacrificial love that's going to cost in the end. It's putting the other person's best interest at heart over your own. Which is really what we should be emulating in our marriages and in our relationships, right? But this for sure is what we should be emulating in our everyday walk within the body of Christ as we love each other. We're supposed to love each other with this type of a love. And even when, and this is what it's going to, I'm going to end with this too, but this is what it gets to ultimately is our view of people in those other churches that maybe we're having a hard time with, or we don't agree with on everything, or we can't say doctrinally we'll never be unified, because there's so many significant differences between us and other people in other congregations. If that's where you stand, I understand that. Because I stand with you in many of those regards. But that doesn't give us an excuse to not love them in this way. We cannot be bitter. We cannot say, well, I'm going to love them, I'm going to love them, I'm going to love, but with that group of people, nope, not going to do it. I draw the line with them and whoever that person might be in your life. Because who did Jesus ultimately tell us to love? Even our enemies. Amen. Good grief. He didn't draw the line even at that? Nope. And neither can we. We have to be willing to try to do what Christ did. And that's the whole thrust of John's message here in this letter. Specifically here is he going to talk about this word love 27 times in verses 7 through 21. Man, you talk about emphasizing something. He's doing that. He has love on the heart, on the mind for these first century believers, and man, does it apply to us today. Nothing has changed. There's a lot of songs that you hear on the radio, particularly local Christian radio stations, and they're geared towards God loving us. And why is that? It's because those who have experienced God's love know full well that it's unlike the love that the world has to offer. Now, yeah, some Christian songs, I think, have done a poor job of trying to explain that love and express it. There's a specific song that we actually used to sing about 13 years ago when we started this church, and have since not done that. We've repented of that goofiness. Where it talked about God loving us like a sloppy wet kiss coming down from heaven. We don't sing that goofiness anymore. But people tie it almost like they see almost the love of God like a girlfriend sees a boyfriend or a boyfriend sees a girlfriend. You know, it's just this, oh, it's so affectionate and emotional and passionate. Well, Jesus isn't our boyfriend, and our songs to him shouldn't be about that, shouldn't be like that. But his love is still there. So what is his love like, and what should our songs be like? Well, hopefully you have an ear that is, I wouldn't call it cynical, I wouldn't call it critical, but you have an ear that's critically thinking. Discerning, that's a much better word, yes, thank you. Discerning ear when you're listening to the radio, and specifically KSBJ, because they tend to play mostly contemporary stuff that gets into these realms of love, and I think they misapply it sometimes. But this sort of love, the true love that we see in Scripture, needs to be talked about. We need to be writing songs about this love. It's good to have new songs, and it's good to have songs about the true love of God. That's that John 3:16 kind of a love, right? It's that 1 Corinthians 15 kind of a love, that agape love that you hear talked about at weddings often. Well, the Apostle John has been highlighting this for first century believers. And so you recall last week we looked at verses 7 through 10 and we pointed out that exact thing. And we covered some of these things like this. We talked about God is love. In other words, it's not just what he does. It's who he is. It's a part of his being. It's a part of his essence. It's not just that he's the author of love. You could make the argument of that. He's the originator, the author of love. It comes from him ultimately, if it's true in that sense. It's not tainted or perverted or twisted in any way. It's from him. But he's more than that. It's actually who he is. God is love. It says that here in this chapter. It says it a couple of times. And John is addressing who? The beloved is who he's addressing. And that means those who have been loved by God. And so those who have been the recipient of God's love is who he's talking to. And what kind of love is that they've received? Well, it's that sacrificial love. And so we pointed out what John was highlighting in our text last week, that God loved his chosen people so much that he sent his son to be the propitiation for their sins. And we looked at what that word propitiation meant. We don't use that word a whole lot these days. And yet, when we do see it in Scripture, it has a profound meaning. You need to be familiar with what propitiation means. It's that appeasement. It's Jesus averting the wrath of God from us to him. And you know, you have some people who try to be real crafty in how they dissect Christianity and these deconstructionists, you know, and they want to look at this, these skeptics is all they are, and they want to look at this idea of propitiation and say, well, that can't be really what it means. It can't be scriptural because that looks like cosmic child abuse. That's God punishing his own son for something he didn't do. And the truth is, he did punish his own son for something he didn't do because that's what it says he did. That's what Scripture says. But it's not cosmic child abuse at all. This is the demonstration both where God is able to be both just and the justifier. He's able to still punish sin. He doesn't just look over it because Jesus died for us. Jesus had to bear that sin in order for the gospel to work. But it's also a display of God's love and mercy and grace at the same time. That's incredible. There's no better picture in all of creation for God to be able to display those things than in that work of Jesus on the cross and in the empty tomb. And so we have to have that in mind when we think about this idea of sacrificial love, this propitiation type of a love. I heard a song actually this morning, driving in, and I wasn't listening to KSBJ this time. I was listening to KHCB, keeping him close by, amen. And so we were listening to that. I was all by myself, and not we. And I was listening to an old song from the 90s by Rich Mullins. It might have been late 80s even, and it was Awesome God. And the song has a line in it that's interesting. And the song is fine. We sing it in our church, actually, from time to time. And I think the song is solid. It's good. Well, there's a line in it that probably needs a little further explanation in light of what we're talking about today. And it says this. It says, "Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross." And you're tempted to maybe think, yeah, he was judging, and he was wrathful in the Old Testament, but he's loving in the New Testament. The truth is, he poured out his wrath on the cross too. Judgment and wrath, he poured out on the cross too. It just didn't come to us. It went to Jesus, right? That's propitiation. That's what that is. It's kind of like being in a courtroom scene where you're standing before the judge, you're guilty. It's very obvious that you're guilty. He's ready to throw the book at you. The sentence has been given. They're about to drag you off, and you're going to then go take that punishment upon yourself. The punishment is about to be enacted, and somebody steps in through the back door, and it happens to be the son of the judge. And he says, wait, I'm going to take that upon me. I know I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't commit the crime, but I'm taking that punishment upon me. And you, being the guilty one, would look at that and say, what? What? I'm sorry? Could you say that again? That makes no sense. I don't deserve what you're doing. Why would you do that? Because I want to display my love and mercy and grace to you. I know you don't deserve it. But that's what God did for us. And it didn't stop there. Then it's like the judge gets out of the whatever you call that big thing. He comes out from behind that thing, right? And he sets his robe down and he takes off his own shirt or his jacket and he puts it upon you and he says, I'm going to adopt you and you're going to come live in my home now and I'm going to be your dad. And you get to bear my last name and eat at my table and I'm going to grow you and disciple you into who you're supposed to be that's going to be pleasing to me. I'm going to help you be what I created you to be. That's just scratching the surface of what the gospel is about, right? What a wonderful thing. That's love. That's the truth of the biblical view of Christ's love for his bride, for the church. That sort of love is a love that has been lavished upon Christians. And so whenever John addresses the beloved, that's you and I as well. We've been lavished upon with that sort of love. We've had that love lavished upon us. So let's pick up today verse 11, because we left off in verse 10. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So here we see that word once again, beloved. And in the Greek, I remind you, like we did last week, that it's agapetos is the word in the Greek, agapetos, and it just means those loved by God or the recipients of God's love. So he's addressing Christians. He's not addressing just the people in general. He's addressing believers at the end of the first century. So the application in our day and age is very much simple, right? It's easy to apply this to us because we also are believers. We are the beloved, those who have been loved by God and had that love lavished upon us. And so these apply. And so when you see this, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You see that verse there? Man, that's straightforward, is it not? It kind of sounds like James when he talks. He's just straightforward. You're not going to have to think real hard about what he's wanting, what the meaning is behind the text. It's just very obvious. That applies to us. God loved us, so you know what? We got to be loving other people. And it starts within the body of Christ, and then I think it goes outward from there. It brings to mind another scripture, Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones," again, the beloved, God's chosen ones, "holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." That's an imperative. It's a command. You must do it. It's not optional. It's not just a suggestion. It's a command. And that's the same idea behind chapter 4 of 1 John. God loved you. Do you think you get a free pass not to love somebody else? Well, you don't know how they've treated me. I know how we were enemies with God before he saved us. That's what Scripture says. And yet, we have no excuse. We've been loved with this sort of sacrificial love, so how can we withhold that from somebody else? Just like that scripture says, you've been forgiven much, so you better forgive. Well, they for the fifth time wronged me. Man, do you want to really look back and keep count of how many times you wronged the Lord, and yet he continues to love you? This is how it directly applies. Need I remind you all and myself all where we would be if it weren't for the love of God in our own lives? We tend to lose sight of that after you've been a believer for many years. And somebody, let's say, comes in this church building and maybe they're on the cusp of being a believer, or maybe they're a brand new believer, but they didn't grow up in church, and so they look different than you, they talk different than you. It would be like somebody, say, in Corinth who just gets saved or hears about how to somehow get their life right, and they walk into this meeting of believers, this gathering of believers. And you know that that person has a reputation, and you know that they're looking different than you, they're dressed different than you, they don't look like a churchgoer. The temptation, if you've been a churchgoer for any some time and you've been a believer for any amount of time, is to look down upon them and to judge them and to be like, man, I sure hope they just go somewhere else because they don't look like us. Maybe they don't smell like us. They don't talk like us or look like us or think like us. Shame on you and shame on me if that's what we get to. That was once us. That was once us. And you say, well, I wasn't ever in that bad of a situation. You're not considering how significant your sin is against the holy and living God. Maybe it didn't look like that on an earthly level, but your sin is just as heinous to God, because he's perfect and holy, and any sin compared to him is heinous and wicked and nasty and vile. And so we have to not lose sight of where we have come from and what he's done with us. What does Romans 5:8 say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were there. According to James 4, like I said, we were enemies with God. Why? Because we love the world. That's why. We were the ones in need of this agape love that John speaks of in this chapter. So how cruel would it be to keep it to yourself, to ourselves, and withhold it from others? It's like having the cure for some horrendous disease that there's no cure for, and you have it, and you just keep it to yourself. Well, I'll be the arbiter of who gets to have this, you know. No, that's not right, and that's not how Christians should think. Notice verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, that seems kind of out of place. Why would he just all of a sudden turn directions here, maybe change gears, and throw this random verse 12 in there in the midst of this talking about love, how no one's ever seen God? Why does he mention that? I don't think it's out of place. I think it's painting a picture to say, look, nobody's seen God, but guess who they do see? They see you, who claims to have God within him, the Holy Spirit, and if you do, you should be emulating that love to other people. You've all heard the saying before, we're the hands and feet of Christ, right? But we're all the Jesus that somebody's ever going to see unless he comes back in our lifetime. And so are they seeing an accurate picture of Jesus when they see you? Man, that's convicting. That's convicting. The phrase, love is perfected in us, it says there in verse 12, and then it says it later on too in this chapter. This love, this idea that God being in us, doing a work in us, and when we love one another, it's starting to then come out of us, and that's just evidence that God has perfected his love within us. And that love perfected in us, it literally means love has reached its fullness in us, or it has been completed in us. And this speaks of the incredible work of Jesus' sacrificial love for us. The apex of God's love has been displayed in us, for us. So now you and I are to love others with that sort of love. And you say, no, wait a minute, Cody, I can't do that. I'm not Jesus. Amen, you're not. You're not Jesus, and I'm not either. But you've been born again, have you not? Been born again, you've been given the new nature, you've been made into a new creation. You have become a child of God. And what do children do? They emulate their parents. That's what they do. Either the good, the bad, and the ugly. They do it. When I was a little child, I remember sitting in church and just examining my dad's hands. And I remember thinking at the time, his hands look so old. And he was only in his 30s, you know. But that's what I thought. His hands look so old, but man, I love my dad's hands. They're big. He has kind of darker olive green, Mediterranean green skin in my mind back then. Like he's manly hands. They're rough. They look kind of worn. I want his hands, but I just had little kid hands, you know. I didn't look anything like my dad's. Well, guess who has his dad's hands now? 44-year-old me. I have my dad's hands, even more old looking than his were back then. I don't have his hands now because now he's 72. One day I will have his hands, but I became more like my father as I grew up. And the same is true for us spiritually. You should look more like your heavenly father the longer you serve him and the more you're in his word and the more you come to church and you rub shoulders with people who love him and want to look like him. You're going to look more like your heavenly father. I'm just telling you, you will. It doesn't matter what you look like before because everybody looks like mess before. But now you've come and you've followed him and you will look more and more like Jesus. And that is the goal of Christianity. It's not just to get your ticket to heaven and pray your prayer and you're good to go. It's to emulate Christ. That's the goal. That was the original goal, was to be like our Creator in the Garden of Eden. And we messed that up. And we just continue to mess that up. As an image bearer and one made in his likeness, we're to act like him. That glorifies him. That there's joy in that. There's blessings in that that we know as Christians that you have no clue about whenever you're not a believer. So over time, I looked more and more like my father because ultimately, it's two reasons. Because yes, I'm in his offspring. So there's a genetic factor. My hands are going to look like my dad's hands, right? But beyond that, this could apply even to those kids who maybe are adopted into your family, even fostered by your family, is they will end up looking more and more like you and what you're presenting to them, whether there's a bloodline or not, because that's the power of the gospel within us too. Like, man, it transcends stuff that you think has to be a part, like has to use genetics if you're gonna have somebody look like you. No, they can act like me. They can be just like me. If I'm being Christ to them, hopefully they're gonna see that and they're gonna be Christ to others. They're gonna own that faith for themselves. That's the goal, multi-generational faithfulness. Whether you're adopting or it's a birth child of your own or you're fostering, it doesn't matter. It's all about being Christ to the people in your home. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Boy, have people taken that out of context and make a huge big deal about things you have to do to somehow get the Spirit, and then want to act like they can pull it away from you, this and that. Now there's a big movement in some charismatic circles about how you can actually have more than one spirit within you if you're a believer. You can not only have the Holy Spirit, but you can have a demonic spirit within you. And so we're going to do all we can to cast out those demons in the church service from the pastor to a believer. That is nuts. That's not what I see in Scripture. I've never heard that in my life, but I've been seeing videos of this online. And I think it needs to, you know, be thrown out. It's garbage. But that's the idea, is that John would not agree with that, I don't think, at all. Because what's he saying? Man, we have one Spirit in us when you're a believer, and that's the Holy Spirit. He's given this to us. One of the evidences that we know he abides within us is what? That we're loving other people. Verse 14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." So one of the assurances of our salvation is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that has been gifted to all believers, not just some believers. It's been gifted to all believers. And there are essentially three evidences of our salvation. And I don't have time to get into the other text that point to this, but I'll just give you the evidences. It's what the Word says, number one evidence. How do you know you're saved? What does the Word say? It means to be saved. And you rest in that and what it says. That's how you know you're saved, is based on what the Word says. Which ultimately gets back to what Jesus has done. Your hope is in what he's done, not what you do. Okay. The second thing is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which confirms that word, that gospel, that truth from God within us, and it empowers us to live godly lives. And then finally, our actions will look more like Jesus as we grow in our faith, having been rooted and established in God's word. So there's the three things. There's God's Word, there's the Holy Spirit, and there's our own actions, which all serve as evidence of, and some could even say assurances of, our own salvation. John also points out that one of the marks of a true believer is that they believe that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, not a Savior, the Savior of the world. I was listening once again last week to something that I had heard many years ago, and it was this just as disappointing this last week as it was the first time I heard it and was shocked by it. It was an interview that Billy Graham was doing on the Hour of Power with Robert Schuller back in the 90s. And he was asked, I mean, Billy Graham was old in the 90s, even back then, and he was asked some questions about the gospel and about people in other faiths, and essentially his answer was very disappointing, to say the least. I want to read you what he said. Let me see if I have it written here. He said, "I think that everybody that loves Christ knows Christ." Okay, so far so good. "Whether they're conscious of it or not." Oh, what are you talking about here, Billy? Well, he goes on. He says, "They're members of the body of Christ." Whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ? That's interesting. He says, or said, "And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God." Well, what do they mean by that? Is he just saying God saves people out of those different faiths? If he means that, I can say, yes, that's good. But it doesn't appear that that's what he's saying. He continued, and he said, "They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something and that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have." Uh-oh, we've messed up. Now he's talking about how basically you can be a Muslim and still be saved because that's the light you've been brought up with. And so that version of Jesus is going to be enough to save you. And I disagree with that. He said, I think that they're saved and they're going to be with us in heaven. Of course, Robert Schuller was clueless and he was like, oh, great, this is good news. You're telling me there's a wideness in God's love. Well, he was out there thinking, you know, he was wrong too. And the fact is, Jesus is the way. He's the only way. That's what John 14:6 says. And Acts talks about this as well, how there's no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved other than the name of Jesus. He's it. The Bible preaches and teaches this exclusivity of the gospel. So the Apostle John is saying that one of the evidences that God abides in you is that you believe this, that He is the only way, that He is sent of His Father to save the world. Look at verses 15 through 17. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. Verse 17, by this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because He is also, because He is so also are we in the world. As He is, so also are we in this world. My dyslexia is kicking in. The Greek word for confess here in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, is homologio, which means to agree with or to believe. So there's more than just this saying with your mouth, like we see in Romans 10:9, whoever confesses the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart God has raised Him from the dead, he will be saved. Well, of course, that's true. I'm not saying that's not true, but that word confess has a little more deeper meaning to it than just saying something with your lips. It has something that has to do with agreeing with Jesus being the Lord and believing that Jesus is the Lord, you see. And that's kind of what we're getting at here. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him. The point being that true Christians keep on loving the way that we've been loved because we have God abiding in us, because we believe what we're supposed to believe. We've been a recipient of the love that we're supposed to be living out. One of the confidences that we have in the day of judgment is that the evidence of God's love towards us has been lived out in how we love others. You say, I'm terrified of standing before God in judgment someday. Well, we said last week, you don't have to be terrified of judgment. We're going to stand before God for rewards, the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, but it's a different sort of judgment altogether. It's not where you have to fear God's wrath over some sin that you've committed. Your sin has been taken care of. It's paid in full. And if you think that you're going to have to give an account for even one of those sins, then you don't think rightly about what the gospel accomplished. The cross and the work on the cross and the empty tomb, it was sufficient. It's not lacking in anything. And so all your sins are taken care of if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, if you agree with and believe that He's the Son of God, right? That's what it says. So we don't have to fear judgment. And one of the evidences that we shouldn't be fearing anything is, of course, like we said, God's Word, the Holy Spirit living within us, affirming that Word, but also our own actions. You love God, your actions prove that you love God, right? They should, and I'm sure they do. Maybe not. You're not perfect at it. Nobody's perfect at it. But you genuinely desire to honor the Lord with your life. That's evidence that you've been born again. So quit questioning it. Quit worrying that you're going to somehow lose it, because you can't lose it. If it's possible to lose it, we'd all lose it. And if you think you dare think that you wouldn't, then you need to repent of pride. Nobody's capable of keeping it on their own. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, which is tied to the work of Christ on the cross and the gospel. It's all part of the package. Of course, the flip side of the argument is true as well, though. If you don't have fruit in your life and you're not living for the Lord, then you probably should be fearful of judgment. You should be concerned. You recall that older song from the 70s, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yeah, that's true. This is how people in the world, this is how even the body of Christ knows that we're really genuinely Christians, is by our love. Now, of course, we talked about last week briefly, and I don't want to get into it this week because who wants to talk about this? But how our culture's perverted love, right? They take something that God has already deemed as sinful and wicked and vile and perverted, and they twist it. They want to say, oh, this is what love looks like. This is how the church should love all these people who've done these things. And they're sorely mistaken. Last week I mentioned that in the day of judgment we have no fear thanks to what Jesus has done for him. And that's because of the propitiation. That's because he is the wrath averter. That's because what was done completely and perfectly. In other words, his death and resurrection were final and sufficient. That's the kind of love that we have been a recipient of and that we have to exude or live out for other people. Let's keep going just as we wrap up here. Let's look at these last couple verses. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. It says that again, see? Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there you go. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. No fear of what again? Judgment. There's no fear. And that's not just in general fear. Like you have a lot of songs nowadays talking about, I don't have to fear, whatever, yada, yada, yada. Okay, but this specifically, this verse is talking about fear of judgment. You don't have to fear judgment as a believer, okay? Jesus took care of that. Why? It all ties into him being the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19 reminds us, what came first? If somebody were to ask you, what came first, the chicken or the egg, what would you say? It's obviously the chicken, because God made the animals in the Garden of Eden fully grown, right? Able to reproduce, and so they had to have a chicken, not an egg. But who comes first here in this situation? Well, he tells us, God loved us first, not us loving him first. It's very plain, and it's not like he looked down from heaven and said, oh, that one is really loving me. I'm going to go save them. No, not at all. What does Ephesians talk about? Ephesians 2 specifically, you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. Dead people don't love God. They can't. They're incapable of that. So no, he didn't look down through the corridors of time and see who was going to love him. And then in response to that, he loves us back. Romans 9 blows that out of the water. Had nothing to do, his choosing had nothing to do with choosing Jacob over Esau because of what Jacob deserved or because Jacob loved him more. Jacob was wicked too. He did it for his own glory and his own purposes, and that's what he does with anybody. And so he loved us first. That's the point. We didn't love him first. He loved us first. Verses 20 and 21 hit hard. Look at verse 20 again. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Wow. Man, you don't let that soak in for a minute. Let that simmer a little longer before you pull it off the pan. And that's good. That's hard. It steps on toes, and yet it's good. So I do love God, but you have hatred for somebody in your life? No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to repent and bring that to the Lord and be like, you know what? I've been fooling myself. I've been holding this, and I need to let go of it. I want you to think about love within the body of Christ. I said I would end on this, and then I'm ending on it. So the plane is coming down on the runway here, so be ready. I'm ending on this because this is really true. I wonder if we were to count how many churches are in Bay City, how many there would be. Does anybody know? I don't even know. There's a lot. Are there differences between our churches? Yes, there are. We would not have planted Coastal Family Bible Church 13 years ago if there would have been another Bible church that looked like we wanted to look. We would have just joined them. There's no need to have 50 churches that look the same in a church, in a town, in my opinion. But we planted it because we didn't see anybody else doing what we're doing. And that's not in an arrogant fashion at all. It's just say, there's a hunger here. We want to offer this, right? We want to do what we think the Bible's teaching us to do in this regard. But even with all the differences, and even with all the strife between, sometimes congregation, because this church left and split here, and these people follow this pastor wherever he goes, and it can be a mess. And you have the charismatics not want to be with the non-charismatics, and the non-charismatics not want to be with the charismatics, And we are even divided up, racially, right? We all have one race. It's the human race. We know that. But you know what I mean when I say that? We have the black church, the Hispanic church, the white church, the Vietnamese church, whatever. What are we doing? In the midst of all that, we still have a command to love those people. We don't get a free pass just because we disagree with them on what I would say are significant theological issues in some cases. We still should be able to say, you know what? You're a brother in Christ if you believe the basics. You're a sister in Christ. And on some level, I can fellowship with you and love you. We might not partner and I'm not going to be my pulpit in that regard, but I can still love you. As a matter of fact, I could even love you to the point of it costing me something, because that's the kind of love I'm supposed to love you with. Sacrificial love. If you can't say amen, what does Vody say? You ought to say ouch. Man, that hit me hard. I don't want to be arrogant as a church to think we've got it all together and they need to love us. That's stupid. No, we don't have it all together. But we need to be loving the way Christ has loved his bride. That's also his bride. You're going to spend the rest of eternity with him. You might as well start loving him now, right? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth. There's some convicting stuff in here. Yes, this is straightforward and very plain to understand, I think, Lord, this idea of loving one another. But that doesn't mean that we do it very well. So please help us. Help us to be Christ to the body of Christ. Help us to be Christ to those who aren't in the body of Christ, so that hopefully they'll become a part of the body of Christ someday. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.